Thank you, Stephanie, and thank you so much for having me this morning. It was really nice having like a 12-minute commute compared to my hour-ish of commuting downtown usually. The team was asking me this morning if I was originally from BC, and I'm not. I actually grew up in Ontario. I was in Ottawa, lived in Toronto for a while, and about 15 years now, I moved to France. I lived in both Nice and in Paris, and I was working with university student ministry in that country. Now, I had gone to a French immersion school growing up here in Canada, so I had some background in the French language. But moving to France, my language skills were actually pretty rusty, so I tried to fully immerse myself into the language. Much of my work with students ended up being in French, which helped, and I also attended a French-speaking church, and I signed up for language classes as well during my first 2 years in the country to kind of get up to speed. One thing I noticed is that it only took me maybe a few weeks in the country before my proficiency in French became a key part of how I viewed myself, how I evaluated myself, and it became a way for me to compare myself with those around me. My French language skills became this brand new category of comparison to use to measure myself against others. And it was a category I didn't even know existed a few weeks earlier. So I compared myself with my roommate. She was gifted in languages and somehow managed to speak French without an accent. And this opened the door to her, to French speakers. She sounded like them, and so she seemed to be accepted more quickly, while I struggled and often stayed quiet out of self-consciousness. Even in church, I found it was much easier to befriend English speakers rather than French ones, except for one person. I met Isabelle on one of my first Sundays at church. She came over to chat every time she saw me. She was extremely talkative and spoke this non-stop, rapid-fire French. And for at least the first month of our friendship, I didn't understand most of what she said to me, honestly. But it didn't stop her from wanting to be my friend. She invited me shopping, she invited me out for coffee, and her friendship was such a gift to me at that time. So my ability to speak French wasn't a measure that she used to decide if I was worth getting to know or not. She saw me as someone who was a part of her church community and a potential friend. So the passage that we're looking at this morning, as you've heard read, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this passage looks at how we relate with one another in a church community. Do we compare ourselves with each other, or do we seek to love? Paul will call out the Corinthians for their tendency to seek to have a certain status over other people in the church, and he will invite them to a new way. So let's see what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 12 about the church community and what the invitation then is to us this morning as well. So our passage is taken from a letter written to the church in ancient Corinth. And for us to really understand what's being said here, we need to know a little bit about the context. So what was going on at the time? Corinth was an important city at this period in history. It was on the trade route from Rome, and so it became a significant center for trade and for business. In this environment, gaining wealth was a big motivation for the people of Corinth, because wealth was the key to power, to prestige, and to status. There was something called a patronage system in place, and status could be gained by the number of people you became a benefactor to with your wealth. Along with this, it was important to have influential friends, to be in the right circles, to be seen with the right people. One commentator described Corinth as being about schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, and rubbing shoulders with the powerful. Now, into this society comes the church. And as people hear the good news about Jesus, as the Holy Spirit is at work in their midst, people start coming to faith. And it was all kinds of people who were becoming Christians. People from all different levels of society, rich and poor, high and low status. And so now this church community needed to find a way to live this differently. What do they do when they see the rich worshiping alongside slaves, Jews and Gentiles together? They needed to learn a new way of doing things. Because the priorities of God's kingdom are different than the way we see in our world, they needed to learn a new way of interacting with one another. But this is much easier said than done. And that's the problem that Paul addresses in this letter. Because what was happening was this status-seeking mentality was making its way into the church. One example of this is in how they were taking the Lord's Supper, and Paul talks about this in chapter 11. He tells them that when they come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're meant to eat it together, which seems pretty obvious, right? Why does he need to remind them of this? Well, what seems to have been happening is that the rich were coming to the meals earlier, eating all the food, even getting drunk off the wine, and so when the poor, who had to work, came later, there was nothing left. This defeats the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, says Paul. It does more harm than good. This meal was meant to reflect the unity of the church, and it's a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice to make this kind of unity even possible. And the rich were using it as an excuse to have a party with their friends. I wonder if they were even aware of who they were leaving out. Or maybe they were so used to hanging out with certain kinds of people, they didn't notice who wasn't there. They were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, says Paul. Not only was there this dynamic of the rich taking precedence over the poor, which is what they were used to, in addition to this, they were also finding new ways to rank each other in the congregation, to gain status, sort of how, like, my French language skills became this whole new category of comparison. Spiritual gifting, for example. And so Paul begins to talk about this at the start of chapter 12. Some gifts were seen as more valuable or prestigious than others. Maybe the more upfront, flashy gifts, while people who didn't have these kind of gifts were seen as less important to the community. And Paul addresses these issues by first affirming the value of diversity in the church. It's a really good thing to have all kinds of people, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, together in the same congregation. And it's good that people have different gifts and are involved in different kinds of ministries. But these differences were never meant to be used as a means for self-promotion or comparison or gaining status over others. Instead, they're meant to be used for service as a way to love. The Corinthian church is meant to be a different kind of community. And Paul uses an illustration to show us how this works. The church, he says, is like a body. We have all different gifts, abilities, backgrounds, languages, but we're all still part of the same body. We're united by God's Spirit and by the work that he's doing in our midst. And Paul presents his illustration as if we were watching a theater performance or a school play, where different parts of the body step forward and they give a short monologue about their experience in the body. I can't help but picture a play put on by a bunch of kindergartners, each dressed as a giant ear or eye or nose. Maybe you want to picture that if that's helpful for you. So in the first act, the foot steps to the front and says, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, the foot was seen as unclean. So if the church could do without a certain body part, it would be the unclean foot, right? Everyone could agree on that. But Paul clears things up. He says, even if the foot were to say this, it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. So next, the ear steps forward and says, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body. So if you were going to compare yourself with someone else in the body, the eye would be a pretty obvious choice, right? It was clearly very important. The eye and the head in this illustration likely represent the ruling classes at the time. They would have been wealthy and well-educated. The ear was important, but the eye definitely more so. Paul replies, but if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Or if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Did you ever have a Mr. Potato Head doll growing up as a kid? Or maybe you know him from like the Toy Story movies. It's this giant plastic potato that where you can stick on the eyes and nose and ears, and you can come up with some pretty interesting combinations if you want to and put them all in different places. And if you had extra noses, for example, you could add some more of those on as well. So imagine a body where everyone just gets to choose what part they want to be. You'd get a whole lot of the same parts, wouldn't you? Because everyone would want to be the part that they think is best. It wouldn't work, and it would look really weird, just like what was going on in the Corinthian church. But God, in his wisdom, decided that he was the one who gets to put the body together, not us, maybe to prevent this kind of disaster from happening. We read in verse 18, but in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? God decided that the church was to be both diverse and also united by his Spirit. We are all different, and yet we are interdependent. Act 2. And so now the eye and the head step forward into the spotlight, the more prestigious parts, as we noted before. And the eye looks at the hand and says, I don't need you. And the head turns to the feet and says, I don't need you. There could be a danger of these more prestigious parts, in particular, thinking that they are self-sufficient. But that won't work, says Paul. Because the parts that we might see as being weaker or more hidden or more easily overlooked are actually indispensable. He goes on to explain that in the church community, the members that we might be tempted to see as being lesser or weaker are actually to be treated with special honor or modesty in the church. While these parts that are already honored, they don't need any extra honor in our community, right? They're already getting lots of that. Extra consideration is to be given to those who are typically undervalued, to make the point really clear that all are necessary in this community, to show what the kingdom of God is all about. I like how one commentator puts it. He writes, "The church is not to be like its surrounding society, which always honors those who are already honored." I'll read that one more time. The church is not to be like its surrounding society, which always honors those who are already honored. I can't help but think of celebrity culture with this. As a society, we seem to like to give honor to those who already have honor. We give status to those who have status already, no matter the reason, really. Do we see this happening in the church in any way? Because this kind of thing can't happen here. We are meant to be a different kind of community. Let's pause here for a short intermission. So, what have we seen so far in this play? To recap, the Corinthians have a big problem with status-seeking mentality. It seems they've absorbed this from the surrounding culture. It's what they're used to. And so when they come to church, they want to know who is of higher status, who's the most important, who is worth listening to. And what makes sense to them is that it's the rich, the powerful, and the educated, maybe those from certain ethnic backgrounds who have this higher status. But they aren't just stopping there. They're even looking for new ways to compare each other. Those who have more showy spiritual gifts, for example. They're the best, right? Everyone wants to be like them. And so we start to find ears showing up at church dressed as eyes and feet coming dressed as hands. Or maybe some parts just stop showing up altogether because they just don't feel like they fit in. But what the Corinthians are forgetting is that it is God himself who put the church together in this specific way, rich and poor, slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles, people with all different giftings. The church was never meant to be something that we build. It's a miracle of God that we are invited into. And this might feel strange at first. If you remember in the book of Acts, Peter was surprised when God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. The work of God is unexpected, and it's beautiful. Ruth Haley Barton defines Christian community in this way, and I think we have a slide for this quote. She writes, "Christian community is not and can never be about us. It's about the transforming presence of Christ and all he will do in and through and for each of us." So the church is meant to be a place where the transforming presence of Jesus is seen in our midst. Think back for a moment to when you became a Christian, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus. How did you come to join God's family? Was it because of a specific quality you possessed, or how much money you made, or because of your sparkling personality or amazing fashion sense? Of course not. You were included in God's family simply because of the work of God in your life. It was all because of God's action and his invitation. In verse 13, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they all became part of God's family in the same way, and it was not because of their status in society. He writes, "We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." It's the work of God by his Spirit that brings us together and that sustains us. So the church community is meant to reflect the characteristics of God's kingdom and not the natural order of things in our world, where the rich tend to get richer and the honored are given more honor. Verse 25, "But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." The church is a reality that God himself creates. And as we come together with all of our differences, it's a place where we can learn how to love and serve one another. Act 3. So what now? What do we do with all of this? What's the invitation to the Corinthian church and to us today? To begin with, it's an invitation to allow our imaginations to be shaped by this truth. We need to learn, first of all, to see differently. Because what the Corinthians were struggling with was a very human problem. German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, wrote that it was inevitable, whenever humans come together, that we are going to compare each other with each other. And it's something that we just need to be aware of if we're going to do anything about it. Remember that even Jesus' disciples argued among themselves about who was the greatest. So Bonhoeffer writes, and I have a quote, it should be up on the slide as well. This is from Life Together. He writes, perhaps we do not think enough about the fact that no Christian community ever comes together without this argument appearing as a seed of discord. No sooner are people together than they begin to observe, judge, and classify each other. Thus, even as Christian community is in the process of being formed, an invisible, often unknown, and yet terrible life and death struggle commences. An argument started among them. This is enough to destroy a community. It is vitally necessary, therefore, that every Christian community keep an eye on this dangerous enemy from the outset and eradicate it. There is no time to lose here, because from the moment two people first meet, one begins looking for a competitive position to assume and hold over the other. So the first step is to recognize that there might be a problem, and the next is to lean into God's purpose for the church and ask Him by His Spirit to shape our way of seeing things. And as we understand to be the church to be, as Paul describes it here, a unified body with all its diversity, put together by God Himself and filled with His Spirit, it can start to change both how we see ourselves in community and how we view and treat others as well. A book that made a significant impact on me, and maybe some of you have read it, was a book called Quiet by Susan Cain. It's a book where she talks about the value of introversion in a society that values extroverts. As most of you likely know, to be an introvert doesn't mean to be shy. It's more about where you get your energy. It means that you need time alone to recharge versus extroverts who can gain energy by being around people. But for me, I do find that as my social battery gets low, I'm not at my best in social settings. And I find I can very easily compare myself with my more extroverted friends who seem, at least to me, to have this boundless energy in social settings. And I wonder, is pastoral ministry maybe more of an extrovert's job? But if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Do you ever compare yourself with others in community? Maybe like me, with those who are more extroverted than you, or those who have different spiritual gifts. Maybe you compare yourself with people who have better language skills, who have the privilege of wealth, or more family or social connections in the city. It could have been easy for those who were part of the lower classes in Corinthian society in Paul's time to think they had nothing to offer the church. But the church won't function properly if some people silence themselves, thinking that they don't have a place, or if they don't offer what they have to give. So remember that you are a gift to this community in all of your uniqueness. You are needed. So if you're an eye, don't try to be a hand, and if you're an ear, don't pretend you're a foot. On the flip side, I think there's also a caution in Paul's story for any of us who might see ourselves as more important to the functioning of the church, who might be tempted to think that what we have to bring is more valuable, or think that our voices are more worth listening to than others. Paul invites us to give extra honor to those who don't have it, to magnify the voices of those who might struggle to speak, maybe simply because they aren't used to being heard. We are to allow our imaginations to be shaped by the reality of God's kingdom, to allow the way we see both ourselves and others to be shaped by Jesus' presence in our midst. But practically, how do we even do this? Dietrich Bonhoeffer believed that one answer to this problem was found in service of others. He notes that when we care too much about status, it leads to judging others. But as we realize what God has given us, not based on anything we've done, this leads to the overflow of this is in service of those around us. So as we recognize what God's given us in Jesus, we're more able to serve. And I think that Paul would agree. He writes in 1 Corinthians how God has gifted each of us for the good of the whole and as a way to love and serve one another. If one part suffers, we all suffer. If one part is honored, we all rejoice. A second invitation, I think, might be in learning to get to know those who are different from us. I once had someone tell me that if you want to know how God has gifted someone, listen to how they pray, because how we pray will often reflect what God has put on our hearts. Have we heard one another's prayers? Do we know what God has placed on the hearts of those in our church community? Do we know each other enough to be able to encourage one another in our gifting? Or are there any people we don't take time to listen to because we assume that they might not have much to offer? What might it look like to be hospitable in our interactions? God has put us together as the church with all of our differences, all of our diversity, because it's a really good thing. Because we're meant to be a body with all these different parts, because God's kingdom was always meant to include every nation and all kinds of people. And God has put us together just as he wanted to, because this is an opportunity for us to love and serve. And in this way, God's transforming presence will be seen in our midst. Now, I would like to say that at the end of my 5 years in France, I no longer worried about my language ability, but I admit it was always a bit of a struggle for me, even as my language skills got better. But I certainly learned some things through this experience. I learned how easy it is for us to fall into a trap of comparison, evaluating ourselves based on how we measure up to those around us. But I also experienced the gift it is when hospitality and friendship are extended even across these differences, like my friend Isabelle did. This is something we can offer others in the church, and I hope this is a practice that I will live into more and more. So my prayer for us is that we would continue to grow more and more to become the kind of community that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians, and that in this way, we would even be a sign to our city that God is here, that God is on the move. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the diversity you've given us in the church. Thank you that you bring us together with all our different gifts and abilities to be a reflection of your kingdom, as what your kingdom is like. Help us to live more fully into this reality. In Jesus' name, amen.